look up at Joel chapter 2. Not Joel over there. Oh, by the way, good morning, Joel. I didn't say hi to you this morning. Joel 2, 28 through 32. In fact, today we're actually only going to be looking at two verses, and we still won't be done with looking at those two this week. We will come back to them next week. There's just too much in my one message. I had to break it down in three parts. So let's read these two verses, pray, and proceed. Joel chapter 2, verses 28. Let's just go ahead and read to the end since it's only five verses, 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would teach us today, Holy Spirit, via the Word, that you would teach us what we do not know and what we are not, mold us to be conformed to your image, that we would be salt and light to this world. In Jesus' name, amen. So this point one that we're going to look at today. So I had a few points in this message, but as I said, this message is going to have a part one, two, and three. So we're only looking at one point today, and that is what I've entitled in verses 28 and 29, Spirit in the Eschaton. The Eschaton means end times. And we're going to look at that directly. So first thing I want to point out is, I know we're in the Old Testament, but I want to point out Galatians 4:4, and that is that, and it's also seen Ephesians chapter 1, what we also may read that real quickly today, but in Galatians 4:4, we read that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time has come. And in fact, when Paul wrote this, the fullness of time had already arrived. So I want to keep that in mind as background. So I want to mention a few things here, because this is a very used verse in, just prophetic prophecy conferences galore. And all of this. So I wanted to, as in preface, kind of let's consider the nature of prophecy, okay? The nature of prophecy was purposefully vague. Now, why would it need to be vague? It wasn't so vague like Nostradamus, where you could just make things fit anywhere. It was specific enough, but even in the specificity, there was a cryptic nature to it. And why would that be? So that let's read verse again, verses 7 and 8 in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory, right? And why would they have not crucified the Lord of glory? Because they would have seen that was the spelling of their demise. Do you see how God uses the hand of evil to judge evil? Partly he's multitasking, right? God is highly efficient. And so we need to understand when we go back and read our Old Testaments, this is Christological lenses. This is what Paul did. Paul went to the synagogues first to say, to tell them, look, all this stuff has happened. You need to get on board before it's too late. It's all about Messiah, as you would agree, but you're overlooking the very fulfillment. And so this is why it had to be vague. But it was vague enough to where men nor demons, angels, could see how specifically God was bringing to fruition the promises of the Old Testament. However, it was specific enough to where when we look back, we go, that could only have been this. Does that make any sense to y'all? So the nature of prophecy is not so we will figure things out in the future and get our maps and our timetables and calculate everything and say, this is the way it's going to happen. No, it's so that when it has happened, we go, boom, bingo. That's the nature of prophecy. So the nature of time. So here we see in verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. Does anybody have another word in their English version? Verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward. Well, this same term, the Hebrew term, is used and translated in different ways and in different places, and it's parallel in the New Testament. So what I want to point out to you is, what, first of all, what is the timing of this? The afterward, well, we have to look at, which we already have, the first chapter and then the second chapter, which we're closing the second chapter now. Context, 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 right? So after what? After what he has said. He has said that there has been this plague that's demonstrated through description of the locust. And he says, there will be coming another nation upon you that is, you know, brace yourself, not brace yourself to fight it and to thwart it and to overcome it, because this army that I'm going to send you right around the corner is my army and you will be unable to defeat them. So, but brace yourself nonetheless, because discipline is coming, punishment is coming. And but then he says afterward. In other words, after that, this is what he is talking about. The nature of purpose is the last days, the end times, after these days, or it's been stated in those days at that time, or in another way, in the latter days. All of these referring to the same thing. For example, Isaiah 2:2 uses one of these phrases. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations flow to it. And then in Micah 4:1, for example, now it shall come to pass in the, here it is again, latter days. And then let's look at Malachi 4:1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. And then in Acts 2:16-17, where Peter directly pulls out Joel, verses 28 and 29, and he says, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the what? Last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see vision, your old men shall dream dreams, and so forth. So we're seeing they're talking about the same thing, and Peter again has said that right there, Go back and look at Joel. That's pointing to this right now. Now, I love and adore and admire John MacArthur, but he says that these verses are talking about way in the future where the Spirit's going to be poured out. I think it happened at Pentecost myself, and I would think he would say at least part of it happened at Pentecost, but he's still looking future to that, and that's fine. But such a time would include both blessing and cursing, salvation and judgment. So the day of the Lord here, seen, was a day of judgment and terror. And we read that in verses 1 through 11 of chapter Joel. And in Amos, highlights this as well, verses 18 through 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. You see the humor in that? A little bit of irony. Or as though he went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall, like, okay, I'm safe now. But then a serpent bit him. You know, like, there's irony there. And maybe you could say a little bit of humor. And then in Zephaniah 1, the whole chapter speaks of, again, the day of the Lord. Now, what we need to also understand is that looking at the nature and the purpose of the day of the Lord, put yourself back in Joel's day. To what were you looking as the fulfillment of the promises in those latter days which were ahead of you? You were looking for Messiah. You were looking for the Messianic King. You were looking for the Messianic Age. That was the end times, or after, or the days, or the day of the Lord, or the day of the Messiah. All of those things, this is what they were looking to. So the timing and the dawning of this day or age has come. It has come. And this is what Paul, Peter, the author of Hebrews, and so forth, was trying to laboriously make their argument for. Okay, Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Did that happen? Well, let's look what Matthew said. If you are willing, what Jesus said in Matthew recorded. Jesus said, and if you are willing to receive it, he that is who? John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. Jesus is saying, Malachi, it's happened. The Messiah's here. He was the forerunner. It's happened. And then in Mark 1:15, this is Jesus, by the way, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Folks, I dare say that someone said the other day that when Jesus starts to reign, that just didn't seem right to me. The kingdom of God is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. Do you think at hand means 2,000 years from then? Repent and believe in the gospel. When were they to repent? Right now. Right then. And then, again, we could also mention Galatians 4:4, which we began, and it's parallel Ephesians 1:10, that but when the fullness of time had come, well, actually Ephesians 1:10, that the dispensation of the fullness of the times, that in that time he might gather together all in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth in him. Okay, so I'm kind of building this case because, again, we could just breeze through this. This is not one of my favorite topics, but it is a topic that I feel like is so contentious, so divisive, that I want to do my due diligence and labor, and let's go to the context of Scripture, the respective contexts of these texts, so that we can, again, harmonize them, not force it. So many people try to take the puzzle of their eschatological preference. I'm not so much into systems that much, but we can become a slave to those systems. And if things don't fit into those systems, we force those context of passages we force the puzzle piece to fit our system. But I don't want to be guilty of that. I would rather be ignorant. I would rather plead confusion rather than start twisting and bending and manipulating the text to fit my system. So, the Messianic age, the timing of the dawning of this day or age has come, as we said. Now, many in the West in the last century have thought of the eschaton, the last days, as future from now. But we must again go back to the Old Testament promises to see their fulfillment in the person and work of Jesus. As the New Testament authors again labored to affirm, in Jesus, Paul's, Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's, and Peter's view, the last days had arrived. The eschaton was begun, had begun, because the King Jesus had arrived and he came to set up his kingdom on earth. Did Jesus not teach us? Did he not teach his disciples in the first century, pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? We are the salt and the light. We are the eschatological priests. We are the end time priests who don't have a temple with the altars that burned the offerings. We are end time little portable tabernacles who offer our bodies as living sacrifice in the temple that is the Lord's body. Now, does that make sense? The body of Christ. Paul labors that. He labors this. He goes, do you not know? In other words, you ought to know by now. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Lord? And so this is the last days, or the eschatological temple of which the Old Testament pointed. In fact, Ezekiel 47, was it? Talks about this, that this future temple would be a place where living water would flow from under the throne and then reach out to all ends of the earth. And didn't Jesus, whose body is the temple of God, didn't he say that come to me for living water and I will give you that life? And didn't he send out his people because all authority had been given to him on heaven and earth? Didn't he send his disciples out to not only Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth? Do you see how if we, and I'm not forcing the puzzle pieces together, I'm just simply saying, does this comport? And it looks like a corollary with me. It looks like a correlation there. And when Jesus spoke about, he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. It literally, the Bible literally spells it out that it was talking about. He meant his body. So we need to see these things and not force the puzzle pieces together to fit in some eschatological system. John the Baptist said, the axe is at the root of the tree. In other words, now's the time. The kingdom has come and you better not miss it. That was Matthew 3:10. The kingdom had come and the Spirit would endow the kingdom's citizens to prosper in Christ and advance his kingdom. I just mentioned the Great Commission. Jesus promised he would be with his disciples, ipso facto us, till the end of the age, as we what? Disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything he commanded, right? So, albeit they would be opposed by a hostile world. And these verses describe, these verses here, the ones we just read, 28 and 29, they foretell of such a time where that they would be, that that God's people would be endowed by His own Spirit. Not just men and women, right? And we even see a kind of Old Testament, maybe shadow of that or example of that in Deborah or Deborah, right? Where God had called what was his name? It escapes my mind right now, but he called him to be the warrior and he was too chicken, can we say? And so she says, okay, well, I guess I'll do it, but mark my words, you're going to be ashamed because you didn't do it. And so these again, when we read Acts 17, I think we already did, but this is Peter saying, and it shall come. He's quoting Joel. He said, that was talking about today, this morning, where y'all are accusing us of being drunk. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning. Why are you accusing us of being drunk? No, this is what Joel had promised would happen. And you're seeing it fulfilled right now. Now that was 2,000 years ago. How could it be that we're still looking forward to the end times? Now there's a case, and again, see, because I'm not confined and locked into an eschatological system, so I'm okay with a little bit of not knowing things. But here's some options here, and I think there's a little bit of both going on there, and I don't know where the points of distinction may be, but I think you could make a really good case, and it has already been made, that the end times really was, or the end of the age, coincided or overlapped or began the end times because the end of the age of sacrifice is now been over for 2,000 years, ever since AD 70. The Jewish way of life came crumbling down. Their whole life revolved around the Sabbath, the temple worship, the ceremonies and sacrifices. And now it's just being a good moral person, says the Orthodox Jew today, right? That's their religion, you know. Just it's about what they do or don't do. So the expectations of the Jews and John the Baptizer in particular, quote, when questioned about the significance of his ministry, John consistently asserted that he was not the Messiah, but that he had only offered a token of what Messiah would do. John baptized with water, but the Messiah, he said, would baptize, quote, with the Holy Spirit and with fire, end quote. Matthew 3:11, Luke 3:16. These two clearly represent salvation and judgment. Not like our Pentecostal friends would say, or our charismatics would say, well, first you're baptized and you're saved, and then you're baptized with the Spirit fire. Right? You got that extra special blessing, but this is not if you just read the next sentence. Right? Just read the next sentence. It says, fire, well, let me finish this quote. Fire is not in this passage symbolic of the saving power of the Spirit, as in the tongues of fire in Acts, or even in the tongues of fire in Acts 2:3, but represents, as it often does, judgment and a holy fire, as in the archetypal episode of divine judgment of the pouring of fire on Sodom and Gomorrah. As if to spell out what he meant by fire, John illustrated his point. Again, here's the next sentence. That the Messiah already has the winnowing fork in his hand, and that he will gather the wheat into his granary, but burn the chaff. That is a picture of judgment, isn't it? Burning the chaff. The chaff is useless. That gets burned. The wheat gets collected and put into the granaries. And then, if that wasn't enough, he ends the quote by with unquenchable fire. So you see, those who would say that is holy, and that's a big thing today, you know, and it has been for a few years. Like they do these services, fire, and then people get knocked back with the Holy Spirit. Folks, where is there a biblical precedent for that at all? The only time I see someone falling back because of the Spirit of God was in judgment, not in an extra endowment special being slain in the spirit, which again is also not in scripture. And it was a negative thing, not a positive thing. I hear testimonies of people, eyewitness testimony. Man, this guy flew back four pews. I say, I'd get me out of that church. You know the falling we need to do? And spiritually, and sometimes even physically, we need to fall forward in worship. Not be thrown backward. I don't question if there was a spirit in that church. I question whether it was the Holy Spirit. Because we're told, John tells us to test the spirits. He doesn't say the other spirits aren't real, they're fictional. Why would he warn us about them if they're fictional? So, again, you find this in Matthew 3 and in Luke 3:17, where he spells out this fire that Jesus will baptize is judgment. In short, the disciples believed that the Messiah would pour out the Spirit, his Spirit, on his people and pour out wrath, the wrath of God, on sinners. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, would shortly thereafter claim that God's wrath was evident. And it was evident in the hardening of sinners, giving over to the hardening of sinners over to their own lusts and passions and debased minds, Romans 1:18 and following. So we say, oh yeah, we're ripe for God's judgment because of all of this chaos, this immoral and evil chaos that is going on today. We go, we're ripe for God's judgment. And I go, if you read the Bible, you're misinterpreting it. It says God, that is God's judgment. He said, because they refused to acknowledge God, he gave them over to what we see now. It's described as just turn on your TVs. Just go out to Target. Right? And go to Target and you won't see, well, this is asking for God's judgment. No, you go to Target and you read Romans 1, you go, this is God's judgment, handing them over to that. So let's interpret correctly and judgment, but make no mistake, just because Paul said we can see the wrath of God being revealed from heaven, it doesn't mean Paul in no way means, because he later argues that actually there's going to be a final judgment of God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't judge right now. He is the judge. He's sitting on his throne. He always has been. The earth is merely his footstool. You can go way back before Paul and Peter and Matthew and all these others, and you can go way back to Leviticus chapter 10, where Aaron's high priestly sons were zapped for offering the wrong, unprescribed incense. You tell me God is not a judge and has not been a judge. You don't get to offer God what you want. You come to him on his terms. And his terms are come to him via the only pure and perfect sacrificial lamb. That's the gospel, is it not? That sacrifice has... You don't have to offer a sacrifice to be saved. It's already been offered. Therefore, if you are found in that sacrifice, then you are to continually offer from your salvation your bodies daily, to take up your cross daily and follow him. It's never been... People get confused with quote-unquote dispensations, and they say, well, God used to save by the law. He never saved by the law. The law has always and only been able to tell you how short you fall. Because when the law was given, what was given along with it? Sacrifices for breaking it. And what did God do? God redeemed Israel. God delivered Israel from slavery and then said, now this is how you act. Here's my law. Be holy because I'm holy. But people get it wrong. They think, well, back in the old days, they used to get saved by obeying the law. Then ain't not near one person was saved. Right? It's always been grace. We said this is the age of grace. It's always been grace. The gospel has never changed. You see the gospel in the Old Testament. You see the gospel in the temple, in the priesthood, in the sacrifices. They're merely shadows pointing to the substance. So, the nature of our application, we looked at the nature of prophecy, how it was specific yet cryptic. We looked at the nature of the timing, the afterword, the end times, last days, in those days at that time, the latter days, and so forth. And then we looked at the nature of the purpose of the last days. Now let's look at the nature of our application. In his helpful commentary, David Pryor wrote, and this is a good summation, quote, "The gift of the Spirit was not to be for personal satisfaction or even national recovery and stability. It was to strengthen the people of God to take up a position of prophetic leadership among the nations in a world heading for an apocalyptic day of final reckoning," end quote. I like that. I think he's really, that was a very good short summarizing couple of sentences. Again, the Spirit was not to be for personal satisfaction. What do we see today rampant in the church? That the Spirit can, you know, go and beseech God to get your soulmate, or to go get, you know, where should I go to college, or what car should I buy, or where should I invest my stocks, and all this stuff. That's for personal stuff. And the Spirit was not poured out for national recovery, because if that was the case, that was a big failure. It was to strengthen the people of God to take up position of prophetic leadership. What was the prophetic leadership? Well, I think we can find it, you know, in the latter chapters of John in the upper room, where Jesus is going to say, all that which I've told you, you know, the Spirit's going to bring to recollection and all this stuff. That the people he was talking to, well, not all of them, but some of them who he was talking to, would be the canon completers. They would be writing what we read in the New Testament today. And he was saying, it's not going to be you, it's going to be the Spirit bringing to recollection, guiding you and teaching you, illuminating you to pin this revelation down. Though it is the Holy Spirit is the author, albeit he uses men to pin it. Okay, and that is the prophetic nature, I believe, primarily, if not exclusively, he was that Joel and then Peter confirming was talking about. Because when Peter was saying that has happened now, the Spirit has endowed us now, poured out on us, it doesn't mean we're going to get the Spirit for this time. But with regard, and we're going to look at this in the weeks to come, with regard to prophecy, I may be getting a little ahead of myself, but with regard to prophecy, see, today, I believe prophets today are not unlike what I'm doing. I'm taking the Word of God and foretelling it. Not foretelling what's going to happen in the next 10 years, but I'm foretelling the Word of God. That is what today I think prophecy looks like. Okay, so again, I digress a little bit on that, getting ahead a little bit on that. So context. It behooves us to consider the context of land theology. Do y'all think that everything the way it was back in the Old Testament is the same way it works today? No, I think this is why that even we read earlier in Ephesians 1 that there are dispensations. Okay? Now there's a difference between recognizing dispensations and being a dispensationalist, which did not come around until the 1800s. Okay? But recognizing dispensations means that God had a plan and it has had different stages to the plan. Not a plan A and a plan B, one plan, different dispensations. Does that make sense? Well, in the Old Testament dispensation, there was something called land theology. And this is recognized by scholars of all premillennial, postmillennial, and amillennial. Right? So everybody's in this group. And most of the scholars in all of those views would say, would acknowledge this dispensational characteristic. And that is that the prosperity of the land, of the promised land, was linked to Israel's obedience or lack thereof. And folks, there ain't a book better than Joel to show you that. There might be one as good, but not better in the scripture. Because of their linkage to their obedience. Hey, if you do well, the land's going to prosper. This is way back in Deuteronomy. We already looked at it in former weeks. We looked and said, hey, when you are living right, righteously, the land's going to be flowing, milk and honey, right? But when, and this is interesting, God doesn't say if. He may say if at a time or two, but then he just doesn't even bother with the with the pretend stuff. He's like, when you disobey, then you're going to have locusts. You're going to have invading armies. And what is Joel saying? Duh. He's saying, y'all need to wake up, look what has happened, and repent. God has been faithful the whole time. And so Joel first promised a restoration of land after their repentance. Guess what? Which occurred as foretold, as the history books and even the Bible being a history book has recorded. And then, quote unquote, afterward or in those days, a pouring out of the Spirit, which we see in Acts chapter 2. Where Peter said, what Joel was speaking of is happening this morning. So what we can see here in Joel is around the near corner. See, Joel talked about what just happened, what was about to happen, and then after that, what would happen. We've seen all three. David Hubbard commented, quote, the difference between the two stages, that is, the two stages we just mentioned, what's going to happen right around the corner and what's going to happen in the last days, is not that one of those happenings is material and the second spiritual, but that the first is a restoration of old damage and the second is the inauguration of the new era in God's dealing with his people. The distinction between material versus spiritual blessings makes little sense in a context where the material blessings themselves are the evidence of spiritual renewal and repentance has taken place. Again, life and land were bound together in such a tight bundle that whatever affected one touched the other, whether in bane or blessing. And that is what I mean by the land theology. When you obey Israel because you're a nation, you're of a people, of a language, of a priesthood, right? My called out people. When you are doing as instructed, it's for your blessings that I give you the law and give you these things. Don't be like the pagans. But when you be like the pagans, you be like the pagans. You're going to get all of the mess. You could have insulated yourself and your land had you obeyed. But now we're in a new dispensation, if you won't like that word. Where, remember at the well, the woman at the well, she was so concerned, and rightfully so. She was so concerned because of the land theology. Where is the correct place to worship, Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem? What did he say? Well, let me tell you, Jerusalem's the place. No. He said, let me tell you something. The time is coming and is now where people who truly worship will worship in spirit and truth. It will not matter where you are. So see the different, see where Jesus was saying, we're getting away from this land theology because why? Israel is no longer a theocracy in the sense that there is a God ruling a nation. And by the way, a true theocracy, some people say the priesthood and all was a theocracy. Well, you had priests. That's an intermediator between God and man. To me, a true theocracy is when there is no You don't even need that. You don't need kings, you don't need prophets, and you don't need priests. Why? Because God is ruling. That's a direct theocracy. And folks, we're going to be there one day. We're going to be living in a theocracy where you won't, the need for priests and the need for kings and the need for prophets. We're going to be with the Lord. You know, there's just, we won't need those intermediate offices, I guess we could say. So, Israel's blessings and curses, including the high emphasis on the Sabbath, temple worship, and the promised land, serve as an analogy of faith for us. And you go, well, what do you mean by that? Well, let's look what Paul said. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11 said, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud." He's talking about the Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation. "All passed through the sea." He's talking about when the sea parted. "And were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Remember, the cloud covered them by day, right? "And they all ate of the same spiritual food, the manna from heaven. And they all drank of the same spiritual drink, for that drink of the spiritual rock that flowed, that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became," here it is, "our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That's really a kind or euphemism for orgy. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." No, well, he could probably be say was zapped. Might be a better thing. Word. "Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So we now all these things happened to them as examples. "And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages has come." When did the end of the ages come? Upon us. Why? What? Okay, so the Bible, the Old Testament, wasn't written to them, but it was written, as he says, for them. Same thing today. None of the New Testament was written to you, but it was written for you. And you know my favorite Carly Simon song, "You're So Vain, You Probably Think This Prophecy Is About You." That was a joke. I didn't get one laugh. Okay, but anyway. So, I recently heard, and this again, this goes back to the land theology, the land blessing theology. I recently heard a couple weeks ago, Alistair Begg preaching on 1 Samuel 17. You know, David and Goliath. And he, that is, Begg, rightly noted that the enemies of God had advanced to the land of Judah. And you see this in verse 1 of chapter 17. It says, now, see, the author is not giving us just fluff and filler. The authors of scriptures are very efficient. They're not long word. They're not like, what do you call it? They're not like voluminous. They're not, how do we say, what's the word we say? Long-winded. They're very efficient. There's not unnecessary stuff in there. And what Begg was pointing out was that in this verse, he's pointing out what I've pointing out the last 10 minutes, is that their obedience equaled prosperity, security, and all those things. But here, when we come to 1 Samuel 17, we can see that during the time of King Saul, that Israel was already capitulating and losing ground. Let's read verse 1. "Now the Philistines were gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Soko." And just in case you didn't know what the relevance for that was, we have a parenthetical phrase which says, which belongs to Judah, they camped between Socoh and Azekah. What is that saying? That is saying that Israel gave up ground to the Philistines because they're camping on what otherwise would have been Israelite territory. So this was not just geographical filler, but an indication that because Israel had so compromised her faith, she would be, quote, losing ground to the Philistines. So what has this to do with the pouring out of the Spirit, as we are looking at this morning? Well, since the day of Pentecost, when Peter proclaimed such as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, the Spirit marked a new age where geography, military, and even, get this, the ceremonial temple worship, which defined the Hebrew, would no longer be pertinent. Now, see, to a Jew, that's blasphemous. To say that this Jesus comes on the scene and does away with their whole sacrificial system and way of life and identity, blasphemy. Until you realize that Jesus didn't do away with it. He accomplished it. And it was just a shadow pointing to what he would do. I've got one amen out of that. That would have been a good place for a hearty amen. So, in hindsight, we can see that Joel had prophesied a coming restoration of the land around the corner, which happened. But then afterward, in the last days, a global restoration of all nations unto the Lord. Again, the cryptic nature of prophecy kept the evil ones in the dark, so to speak. You know, I think it's in, it's like one of the first verses, it's either in Isaiah or Malachi, where it says that all nations will come to the temple and worship, folks. And then it also says that the Lord himself will come to Zion, to Mount Jerusalem or whatever. Folks, that's not a future prophecy. That happened because Jesus said the reason the judgment's going to fall down on Jerusalem is because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. So when the Old Testament says God himself is going to appear on the mount, Jesus appeared on the mount. Jesus is God, and they refused to recognize him. Therefore, judgment came. And it may not have rained literal fire and brimstone, but you can ask those, if you could, ask those who barricaded themselves in Jerusalem instead of doing what Jesus said. He said, run to the hills. Ask them if they would have rather had rocks fall on them. So again, we have to understand the historical context. So in short, in closing, King Messiah has come, past tense, and reigns. And Paul says that he must continue to reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 25. And what happens after that, if we were to read on? That's the great resurrection chapter. It says he will defeat all enemies, and the last of which being what? Death. When he comes again, he's going to defeat death. He's not going to come again, set up a kingdom where people are still going to die. No, when he comes again, death will be the last enemy destroyed. When he comes again, we're going to be resurrected. Again, I get a little ahead of myself, but we will again look to that further. And so, he has come, the king has come, and the king is reigning, and all nations must come to the true eschatological temple. What is the temple? The temple is the place where God meets man, right? And when Jesus said, Peter, upon your confession, I'm going to build my church, And I'm going to give you the what? The keys to the kingdom. See, the temple of God is the church. People will come to, the only way people are going to come to God is through the church. Why? Because the church has the Bible. The church is who wrote this, penned the New Testament, right? The church is the ones who have the keys to the kingdom. So all nations must come to the true temple, the eschatological temple, upon God, upon whom God's Spirit resides. The Spirit of God on earth, temple. He resides in order to worship where His Spirit resides, in order that they worship God in spirit and in truth. You see, all nations can worship in spirit and in truth, right? We don't all have to go to Jerusalem. Whereas they used to. In the former times, they used to make their annual trek, right? If they lived far away. But guess what? The temple is a spiritual and organic temple today. It's not made of brick and mortar and stone. Because why? The new temple has come. The new cornerstone has come. The new capstone has come. And to revert back to the old things is to really curse yourself. Messiah brought with him a new age springing forth, new creation. You see, we're not waiting for new creation. Paul again labored. He said he's already happened. Jesus being the first fruits, we follow after. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Can you testify? Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. With Easter sprung up the new dawn of the new age. Our ages kind of overlap a little bit. The one's fading out and the other one that's coming in. The one that's fading out will be gone forever, but the one that's been ushered in is going to remain forever. To which one will you cling? So the old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Folks, maybe you've been saved long enough where you kind of forget. But I'll never forget. I don't think anyway. Who knows the rate I'm going? I might forget next week. But to this point, I have not forgotten how much Chris Hall had found. The Spirit quickened me. I repented. I received Christ. And talk about all things become anew. All things became new. Everything, I mean, a total new paradigm. It's like I was looking and feeling my way around and not knowing that I needed glasses. And then the Lord put on these Christological lenses, and I was like, I can see. I was once blind and now I can see. I have become a new creation. And even still, all the while revealing the wrath of God upon sin, Romans 1:18 and following. Heading toward the final day of glorification in one hand and judgment on the other hand. See, we may be in the last days, the end times, the eschaton, but here's where some people get confused. They think when Jesus comes, he's bringing in the eschaton. No. When the author steps on the stage, you know the play's over. You don't get a second chance. He doesn't come and then give people an extra 3 years or 7 years or 1,000 years to repent. Folks, when he comes, that's the end of that age completely. Jesus's name equates to 888. 777 is completion. The old age is out, 888 begins, and guess what? There's never an end to the new day. And so we are in the last days. Not trying to get sensational, not trying to tell you to go get a food shelter and get a bunker, because it won't matter when Jesus comes again. It won't matter if you're on top of the mountain or under the mountain. You ain't safe. That will do it for today. Let's stand. We're going to give you an invitation to respond, to maybe make a public confession, declaration, or just requesting prayer. If you want to come and ask for prayer, if you want to come down and just pray yourself, kneel down and pray. If you have any inquiries with regard to church membership, baptism, or even salvation, now would be the time for you to come and make that known, and I can counsel you, you know, directly afterward. But we are going to have a little bit of a 5-minute meeting right after, but do not quench the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word will have its way. And there's a lot sometimes to grasp, and some of these things will may be considered and then further applied at a later time. But we pray, Lord, that anything that was said superfluous to your word, that you would just let that be gone out of our minds. But that everything that was indicative of the intent of your word, that you that we would retain that so that we can apply it at a later time. And we ask this in Jesus' name, for his sake, for the kingdom's sake. Amen.